Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. We're in Isaiah chapter 8. Officially, we begin with verse 19, but let me recontextualize us here, starting with verse 16. The prophet has said, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Those who listen to him and follow him as God's servant. "I will wait for the Lord personally, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I am the children, his progeny, whom the Lord has given me. They are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion." And now he counsels that remnant who listen to him as God's prophet when they say to you, that is your compatriots, "Consult the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult with the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, they have no light." And here's what will happen to those people. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished because they do not trust the Lord. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will curse their king and their God as they face upward, dying. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. In short, the prophet prays, "Seal the word of the Lord to the hearts and minds of those who follow me as the prophet of God." Those who hang on every word of divine revelation as the light of their lives. That is the distinct minority in Judah at the time. He prays that the Lord will not allow them to lose their grip in the darkness that lies ahead. "Preserve, O Lord, a faithful remnant," he's saying, "who will emerge from the darkness and come through all of this gloom and doom with the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob intact. As for me," the prophet declares, "I will simply wait for the Lord to do his purging work among this apostate people." Right now, Isaiah says, the Lord is, as it were, hiding his face from the house of Jacob because it is a rebellious, stubborn, and unbelieving people. The sun of his favor is not presently shining on this faithless nation. They profess to be his people. They are formally, but in spirit and functionally, they're anything but the majority of them. In the midst of all of this impending calamity, Isaiah says, "I will look for him," for God, "to succor his true people, to show his care and provision, even when all seems dark and hopeless." And that's not in vain, for he points out in verse 18 that "I and my children, whom the Lord has given me," even in their very symbolic names, are unspoken promises of hope as well as warnings. We stand in our very persons as God-given signs and wonders of what God proposes to do, and thankfully there is a future for this nation, and there is hope for God's faithful people. And here is that blend all through the prophet of warning and hope. So in verses 19 through 20, he says, "Let not the faithful who follow my teaching from God, do not get misled by those who in their desperation seek guidance in all the impending darkness and try to tempt or seduce you into seeking light where there is none. Don't let them coax you to turn to any source of aftermarket religious counsel or insight or so-called light other than the Word of God. No channelers, please, no seances, no palm readers, no psychics, no Eastern or Tibetan gurus, for heaven's sakes, no magic, no astrologers, no so-called prophets and teachers who don't speak according to the law and the testimony." And that phraseology is just Old Testament Hebrew for the revealed Word of God that they had at the time. This is so timeless. The Word of God is the supreme court for Christian faith and practice. And what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the final word. Whatever human beings may say that is incompatible with the Scriptures is false by definition. So let's not be intimidated by their slurs against us. Fear God, we say once again. Isaiah is underscoring that. Those who would be fools, let them be fools still. We will be vindicated in time. Whatever light you seek for, Isaiah is saying, if it's not in accordance with God's word, then it is really darkness by definition, and those who would purvey it have no hint of the darkness in their souls. Steer clear. In verses 21 through 22, Isaiah is saying that what you are going to see when it all comes down, you're going to see, as he speaks to the remnant, this faithless people hounded and harassed from one end of the land to the other, oppressed and famished. And in their desperation, they're going to do what human beings always do when they live their lives in rebellion against God, and then things go to hell in a handbasket, as the phrase goes. They turn to rage, and they're looking, as people in despair nearly always do, for someone to blame but themselves. And as usual, they will curse their leader, their king, and they will defame God himself as they face death on their very backs, looking upward to heaven for help. Despair and perplexity will break out of the mouths of the blasphemous race. Yet, there will be no help forthcoming from either earth nor heaven, just distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. All of that is a consequence of their rejection of their God and their unbelief of his word. So it was then, and so it will ever be. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when men reject God, there's a price to pay. Judah and Israel paid it, and so will human beings always pay it. Now we come to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, a great messianic passage. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God transports him far ahead into the times of Christ. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he doesn't know when, he will make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. Here is hope. They will be glad in thy presence. That day is coming with the gladness of harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. We'll stop right there. The Scriptures are a treasure chest, friends. Therein, one finds the most profound wisdom the world has ever known. Some of the finest literature known to man, the truest and most profound insights into the human condition. But few of its assets are more impressive than its prophecies like this one. It would be interesting, for example, to do what my famous pastor once did to a packed house. For 6 hours on one Sunday evening to a packed house of 3,000 people, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, the late W.A. Criswell, traced what he called the scarlet thread through the Old Testament, right up to the birth of Christ, marking as he moved all along the prophecies and predictions relating to Christ and his advent. I don't get concerned here. I'm not going to try to imitate his example. For your sake, it's fortunate I only have 27 minutes. But what I'm going to do now is take you through one of the great prophecies and show you how impressively the prophet Isaiah, around 700 years before the birth of Christ, anticipated his advent. But to really catch the force of Isaiah's prediction, we need to understand the text in context, what it was that caused Isaiah to insert it right here. So we've got to say some of the things that we've said before to help you out here. There is a drumbeat of impending disaster, as we have seen, for the northern kingdom, and a harbinger of bad things to come in the southern. The prophet addressed Judah in the time of profound religious apostasy during the reign of King Ahaz. This is about 735 to 715 B.C. The southern kingdom has deeply defected from God. Unbelief abounded. Even as Isaiah writes, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes who had broken away from the house of David at the time of Rehoboam, was tottering on the very precipice of destruction. The war boots of the Assyrian Empire and Tiglath-Pileser III, those war boots in about 732 B.C. can be heard in the distance. As Isaiah writes, this destruction and deportation is imminent. spoke about that in the last chapter, chapter 8, verses 4 through 10. To that fact, the very God-given name of Isaiah's newborn son, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, swift to the booty, speedy to the prey, is a tacit testimony and prophecy of evil days to come. Well, what is about to happen to our northern tribes is a warning and a precursor of similar judgment eventually in store for the southern kingdom. To safeguard his prophecy for the record, that the people may know the faithfulness of God who revealed it, the prophet then calls upon his disciples toward the end of the last chapter to bind up the testimony, that is his prophecy, to seal the law, to safeguard my teaching among my disciples for future reference to God's faithfulness to his prophetic word. Meanwhile, Isaiah's God servant contents himself to wait for the Lord to act, whom he describes as hiding his face in holy indignation from the house of Jacob. He said in verse 17 of the last chapter, I will look eagerly for him to intervene and deal with this ungodliness and the trashing of their covenant obligations to God. In holy indignation, Isaiah lashes out at their apostasy. They have veered so far off course instead of seeking guidance from the Word of God, even as the political storm clouds gather ominously over their horizon. This unbelieving people of God, so-called, that is, people of God, they are so brazen as to turn elsewhere for their light. There's a saying that when people believe in nothing, they start believing in anything and everything. It's a very modern phenomenon we call neo-paganism. So Isaiah denounces their foolishness as they turn from the Lord. And like the disobedient King Saul, whose monarchy God rejected, they seek answers from occultic sources. How strange and contradictory, Isaiah says. Judah still claims Yahweh as their God. If Yahweh is their God, why do they seek light that only he can give from illegitimate sources? They even consult the dead. Why would they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Is that weird or what? Be like a student at Oregon State University traveling to China to find out what's happening in Corvallis, only worse. Dumb, dumber than dumb. Well, at this point, the prophet redirects the nation at the end of chapter 8 in its spiritual disorientation and moral vertigo to its God-given compass and plumb line of truth, to the law and to the testimony. Can the bazaar get back to the Bible, get back to the Scriptures, measure truth and righteousness and justice by the standard benchmarks of divine revelation? Then he talks right at the end of the chapter, chapter 8, about the high cost of apostasy, the darkness that's going to overwhelm them. He knows how they will react. Instead of accepting responsibility for their dreadful plight and turning back to their God, they will do what people generally do. They will curse their leaders and even God. And even if their king is as guilty as they are, that will still be slander against God. As the Proverbs say, 19:3, the foolishness of man subverts his way and his heart rages against God. Always reminds me of people in our churches who go out and involve themselves in scandalous sins. They refuse to acknowledge their guilt or repent of their sins, and then they turn around and excoriate and slander their brethren who properly, as the Scriptures tell them to do, withdraw from them until they do what's right. That reaction is so regular, so par for the course. Lower yourself into a sewer and blame God because you stink. Blame the church that withdraws from you because you refuse to clean up your act. That logic may sell to your own kind, but God's people recognize that trite for what it is. So they will look to heaven and curse God and then to earth and only be greeted with the mounting judgment that they so rightly deserve. Behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. The last verse of chapter 8. And about 120 years later, it all came true in spades. Naphtali was one of the 12 tribes of Israel located adjacent to the Sea of Galilee on the northwest side. Zebulun was another tribe whose territory was also adjacent and southeast. The two were more or less stacked on top of each other geographically. The way of the sea mentioned up here in verse 1 of chapter 9 refers to a well-known land route from Egypt to Damascus, Syria, that traversed the area of Galilee. So these two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, were emblematic of humiliation and deep darkness. These two tribes were the perfect foil for the inbreaking of God's light and power. They had not prospered under the divided kingdom. Lying on the edge of aggressive, hostile nations, Naphtali and Zebulun were always catching the leading edge of any political intruders coming from the north, because this was the usual and easiest point of entry for enemies lying to the north and the east. The Assyrians had really plundered this territory, deported most of the Jews living there, and all that remained when Isaiah wrote was an oppressed, very poor remnant. The times were dark and hopelessness filled the air. It is in weakness that the power of God finds its perfect foil. It is into darkness that the merciful God sends his redeeming light. So the Spirit of God projects Isaiah well into the future. I repeat, he doesn't know how far into the future, but into messianic times. So Naphtali and Zebulun were in Israel at that time, the perfect symbols of desperate, suffering, sin-scarred souls languishing in the dark without help or hope. No wonder God chose that miserable territory of broken souls as the place in his providence to launch the ministry of his Son and the place to be the dawn of his redeeming light. The district of Galilee was providentially chosen as a place where the Messiah, Jesus Christ, launched his 3-year public ministry and used as his normal base of operations. Now, without warning, Isaiah peers into his prophetic telescope. Hey, wait. The scene moves forward 700 years. A moment before, all Isaiah saw were gloom and grief in chapter 8, the judicial retribution of a holy God inflicting the very sanctions that he had sworn would be imposed if Israel despised the covenant and turned her back on God. But now, as he looks through his prophetic telescope, something astounding appears in the vision. The picture radically changes. He doesn't know it's 700 years ahead, but he does know the picture changes. The grace and faithfulness of God breaks on the horizon like the dawn of the scattering darkness. Individuals in Israel might go their own way, and God may deal with them, but nothing is going to stop God from fulfilling his promises, then or now. Nothing is going to stop him from performing his purposes to his chosen nation. He may judge his people, but Israel, as a nation, is still his chosen people. He will not let the unfaithfulness of the many, or any generation thereof, cause him to withdraw his love for Israel and break his promises to their fathers or to David to preserve the nation forever, or to preserve David's throne. Israel is unworthy of his grace, undeserving of his continuing love. Yet, though he punishes and purges the faithless, he will yet redeem this nation and bring her under his rule and cause the people of God at last, for his own glory, to inherit the earth. Brings to mind an illustration. There are local churches and there are the church. The former local churches are a trail mix of believers and unbelievers, just like the nation Israel was. Local churches rise, they flounder, they revive, they disappear from the face of the earth, never to rise again. But the church, capital C, now that's a spiritual entity. It consists of all God's faithful people from each race, nation, and culture throughout time. None of them, not one of them, members of the church, capital C, will ever be lost. So what we see here at the beginning of chapter 9 is the dawning of light in the region of Galilee. Suddenly, Isaiah, looking through his prophetic lens, transported by the Spirit of God, he sees dawn. Where? In the most desolate and despised territory of the whole nation, Zebulun and Naphtali, territory so emblematic of the condition of the nation and of the compassion and grace of God. As unworthy of his gracious visitation as they were, lo, Isaiah announces, I see a momentous change coming as he foresees the gracious intervention of their God. Despite all this apostasy, despite all of its consequences, that is all going to change in the grace and transforming power of God. As much as she may deserve her darkness and despair, by the mercy of God, I see, Isaiah says, is going to intervene to give you dawn in some day ahead instead of darkness. As the day is coming, I clearly see, Isaiah is saying, when there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. What a stunning thing I see. Why, in earlier times, the Lord treated, as they so richly deserved, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with righteous contempt, reducing them to nothing. But later on, I see through the lens of the Spirit, God in his grace is going to turn the humiliation of those territories and the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the despised Gentiles, to be included into glorification. Then in elevated poetry, Isaiah writes, the people who walk in darkness, I'm seeing this, they're going to see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light of God will shine upon them. But Isaiah is not definitive. In what does this great darkness scattering light consist? For the moment, he leaves that up in the air. as he excitedly reports the shifting scenes and circumstances. His prophetic eyes are assisted by the all-knowing Spirit of God. Next, he describes a scene of ecstasy and triumph. Now, at this point, the prophet's vision is blurred. He's not in error, understand. He just sees partially. As is often the case with Old Testament prophecies concerning the advent of Christ, events and outcomes of his first coming are commingled with events and outcomes of his second coming. There is no differentiation between the two. It's blurred there, but that's intentionally so. It is as though in the far distant future one is looking at two aligned mountain peaks, some many miles apart, but from one's distant vantage point, they appear to be one and the same. Well, here's the scene the prophet sees in its literal fulfillment. It takes place at Christ's second advent, a time still future to us, when the Lord returns in power and glory and establishes the visible kingdom of God on earth, and his people ruling and reigning with Christ inherit the earth and all of God's ancient promises are fulfilled. As a prophet looks through his telescopic lens, so to speak, through the Spirit he sees a drastic break in the darkness. He sees not Jesus' secret birth in Bethlehem of Judea, but what he sees, what the Spirit of God allows him to see, is a dawning of unprecedented spiritual light on the horizon of the district of Galilee. Darkness, the prevailing darkness, gives way to light. Disgrace suddenly gives way to honor and humiliation to elevation. What will precipitate this transformation in the fortunes of God's people? Without asking that question, the prophet sees it and announces it. It is not what men, certainly not in our day, might have expected. The pundits of our times looked for hope for the world in altogether different and futile directions. Our pundits place their faith in such progress as economic development of poor nations, in better educational schemes, in greater understanding of other cultures, in better skills and devices for assimilating diverse races, religions, and cultures. They place their faith in a superpower like America or the UN, being able to check rogue nations, or they place their faith in new technology and scientific advancement to blunt the fear of death and disease. But no, this is something else. Unto us a child is born. The theme of Handel's Messiah is taken from this passage. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine upon them. They will multiply the nation. They will increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest. That was a big thing in ancient times, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil after a great military triumph. For thou will break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, a great monument of victory for the people of Israel. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning and fuel for fire. And a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it, with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And how's this going to come to pass? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The solution to this catastrophe called the world is a child that in the future will be born to us. How like God. His answers befuddle the wise. They don't sound macho enough for tough men. They don't sound intellectual enough for the brilliant. A child is the answer. Believe it or not, God's answer to the world's gloom and darkness, the hope of the world, is a child born in Israel, Jesus Christ the Lord. Thank you for joining us, friends, on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.